Now, beloved, we're going to read together the only verses in the Bible that deal with Onesiphorus. All of these four verses are found in 2 Timothy. First, we read chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, our text this evening, and the 10th and last sermon on 2 Timothy 1, on holding fast the form of sound words. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And then the last chapter of this book, 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, salute or greet Prisca and Aquila, also known as Priscilla and Aquila, a godly husband and wife, and the household of Onesiphorus. A word, first of all, about the pronunciation of this character. I'm informed by those who ought to know about these things that the preferred pronunciation is Onesiphorus. But I've been saying Onesiphorus for many years, and I'm going to go with that, because if I tried to say it the right way, I'd probably jumble it up and only confuse and maybe amuse you. So there it is. As regards the meaning of Onesiphorus, in Greek, his name means prophet bearer, one who brings profit. Now, I'm not going to allegorize this in a silly, unbiblical way, but I do think that is interesting to us, because in our text, he is set forth as an example to us. And what sort of an example? We could say a profitable example. God is bringing profit to us through this man. And so I'm going to title this sermon, Onesiphorus, a profitable example. And we're going to consider in turn these three points: the deeds he performed, profitable example in them; the attitude he possessed, and that's even more profitable; and the mercy he needed. Onesiphorus, a profitable example. The deeds he performed, the attitude he possessed, and the mercy he needed, because he wasn't perfect either. We're told in our text that this Onesiphorus, quote, oft or often refreshed Paul in his Roman jail. How did he do that? There are various ways. He could have brought to Paul food and drink. That's refreshing. He may have brought clothing or perhaps good literature. I mentioned those last two things because they're referred to in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. The cloak, that's clothing, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, Timothy, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. And so if clothing and good literature was what Timothy was instructed to bring, one would know then that that's the sort of thing that Paul would have needed brought to him by Onesiphorus. There were, of course, other ways, perhaps even higher ways, that Onesiphorus could have refreshed Paul in prison. There is, first of all, his company. It's lonely in jail. Another human being. That's comforting. Onesiphorus also was a concrete example of positive fruit on Paul's ministry, and so the direct opposite of what we read last week in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, a province in western Turkey, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And there we are, we have Onesiphorus from the same part of the world, and there he's an example of one who stood fast, unlike these other degenerates, who, when the going got tough, cleared out. Paul doubtless was refreshed by Onesiphorus, in that Onesiphorus would have told him news, some of which was good, about the church. And we believe too, and this especially, and this point is proved particularly by what we're going to see later in the sermon, Onesiphorus refreshed Paul by godly Christian fellowship. By all of these means then, God used this man Onesiphorus to uplift Paul's soul, to encourage him, to quicken him spiritually, or to use the delightful phrase describing Jonathan's encouragement of David in 1 Samuel 23, Onesiphorus strengthened Paul's hand in God. He strengthened Paul's hand in God. So there's Onesiphorus, often visiting Paul, not just once or twice or three times, and each time that he left, Onesiphorus didn't think, well, you know, that visit didn't go very good. I don't think much benefit was received by Paul there. That's the sort of thing that we often have, and even I as a minister, you go away thinking, I don't know if it did any good. Maybe you thought exactly the same thing. But each time Onesiphorus left Paul, Paul said, there's a man, and he refreshed my spirit. And it is striking too that Paul, great man that he was, needed such visits. That would have been a question mark in our mind. Here's this man, wonderful theologian and missionary. What does he need? Surely he can read one of his letters or think about all the deep spiritual thoughts that he's been preaching in the churches. But for all that, Paul not only needed, but benefited from the likes of Onesiphorus coming to him in his last few days upon earth. And Onesiphorus here is a profitable example to us, beloved, of visiting saints in need. And even more concretely, visiting God's people in jail where necessary, and that this is a good work. And even, you'll recall one of Christ's last parables, visiting God's people in jail is visiting Christ. I was in prison, says Jesus, and you came unto me. Matthew 25, verse 36. Because Christ is in his people. He's not in everybody. That's liberal, apostate thinking. He's in his people. And you might think to yourself, well, yeah, I think I could visit Paul in jail. Because, after all, he's Paul. And he's in jail for a worthy cause. But I don't know if I visit so-and-so. And maybe so-and-so's in jail because so-and-so deserves to be in jail for an actual crime. Although being a child of God, then God's people repent and are forgiven. And the calling of the saint is to visit God's people even if they are in jail. And in these days of the coronavirus, you can't even do that either. And these visits are to be designed to refresh the visited ones. And that's often where we feel, we think, well, I actually did go and visit, But I don't know how much good it is. You know, I'm not even going to bother visiting next time because I don't seem to be doing any good anyway. We can all think like that sometimes. And the problem is that sometimes we're that unspiritual that maybe even our negative evaluations are right. But then what we've got to do is stir ourselves up and then visit. Not just give up because we're not doing it very well. But not only did Onesiphorus often visit and refresh Paul, but he sought the apostle out very diligently in Rome until he found them. Now we're moving from verse 16 to verse 17. And this, of course, raises questions. You see, because we don't know much about Rome and Roman prisons in the first century AD. Maybe some scholars do, but we don't. Why did Onesiphorus need to search for Paul? And here we can only guess plausible reasons. It could be that Onesiphorus did not know Rome well, and Rome was the largest city at that time. Maybe it was his first visit to the capital. Maybe there were a lot of prisons in Rome. Maybe Paul was moved around from prison to prison, and it was hard to track him down. We know where the prisons are, but whenever we get to them, oh, he's not here, he's somewhere else. Which prison is he in? I don't know, you'll just have to try them. Some even suggest that 2 Timothy is written soon after the great fire of Rome in July AD 64, that the city was in a bit of a mess, and they hadn't records where all the prisoners were kept. We don't know. But apparently, it wasn't an easy thing to find the apostle. But Onesiphorus, he took the effort. Now, we all know how it goes with children when they're asked to do something that they really don't want to do. They're looking for an excuse to get out of it. And the first sign of difficulty, they come to you and they say, well, I can't. This and there's that and the other thing, and I just can't do it. And you know fine well that that's just an excuse. Their heart was never in it in the first place. Well, Paul is saying that Onesiphorus, he is certainly not like that. We also are familiar with the man or woman who would actually like to help, as long as it's not too much bother. But a little bit of rain, that'll put that person off from coming to a Bible study or from lending a hand. And then the person says, well, I was going to do such and such to help so and so, but then some small obstacle arose and the person feels justified in doing nothing. Well, Onesiphorus, he wasn't like that either. When he identified something as God's righteous will, he stuck at it. He was persistent and he didn't give up if he found the way difficult. Onesiphorus in the New Testament is like Ruth in the Old Testament. I'm referring here particularly to events in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi has two daughters-in-law. Their husbands are dead. Naomi's returning to Bethlehem, to the church, and she tells her two daughters-in-law, you may as well stay in Moab. If I was to get married tonight, which isn't going to happen, and if I was to conceive tonight, and if I was to have two sons, then it's going to take a long time for them to grow up, and are you willing to wait 18 years? Or whatever it is. You'd be far better off returning to your families and you're staying in your native land. At which Orpah turns back. And then Naomi says, behold, Ruth, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. You may as well go back like her. But Ruth, the chapter goes on to say, was, quote, steadfastly minded. Steadfastly minded to go with Naomi to the people of God in Israel. And when Naomi saw that Ruth meant business, she gave up trying to dissuade her, and the two journeyed to the promised land. Well, here's Onesiphorus of like mind with Ruth. He sticks at it, even when there's some opposition and some hardship. And he is our example, a positive example, or, to hearken back to the meaning of his name, a profitable example. And the calling of the people of God is to imitate him, because he is imitating Christ. Not Orpah, who turned back, or not those in Asia who turned away from Paul, including the two guys who were named, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The one we wish to imitate isn't the long P word, Phygellus, or the long H, Hermogenes. It's the long O, Onesiphorus, even if it's to be pronounced somewhat different from my way. But there's more here to Onesiphorus's good works as recorded in our text. There's three bits of them scattered throughout the three verses. Number one, although it's the latest of the three good works, he oft refreshed Paul. That's in verse 16. Number two, before that, he sought out Paul diligently, very diligently, and found him. And then before that, he ministered unto Paul many times in Ephesus. Verses 16 and then 17 and then 18. He ministered to Paul. And the word ministered here is the word from which we get our word deacon. He served. He served Paul in humility and with industry. And Onesiphorus' service of Paul in Ephesus was numerous. He did this many times. It was varied. It consisted of him helping Paul in many different ways. And it was well known. I told you he was a good example, profitable example. This is what verse 18 says. And in how many things or ways Onesiphorus ministered or served me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Numerous, varied, well-known assistance. And we observe too that the place didn't matter either. Onesiphorus wasn't one man in Ephesus, in his own hometown, and then another man in Rome when he was away from home. He was faithful and godly and served the Apostle Paul wherever he was. To follow that thought further, Onesiphorus' assistance to the Apostle was constant. Over time, he ministered to Paul in many ways when both of them were at Ephesus. Perhaps during Paul's third missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts. And then later on, when both of them are in Rome, Onesiphorus searches Paul out very diligently until he found him, and then he oft refreshed him by many meaningful spiritual visits. And we stand back from our text and we say to ourselves, Onesiphorus is just the sort of man or woman now that we need in this church. This church would do a whole lot better, without criticizing anybody, if every last member here, I dare say, be included, was substituted for a man like this. And he is held up to us as the example for all of us, whatever our ages are, or our gender, male or female, just the two of them, for the church of all ages. To go further, Onesiphorus' attitude, for this is our second point, can be understood by the statement, and from the statement, that he, quote, was not ashamed of Paul's chain. You'll recall from earlier sermons in 2 Timothy 1, those of you who are here, that shame is a major issue in this chapter, probably occurring here more than any other chapter in the New Testament. With regard to Timothy, verse 8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Paul says about himself in verse 12, "For the which cause," the gospel, "I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And now we move to Onesiphorus, and we're told that he wasn't ashamed either. And to the simple question, why were people tempted to be ashamed of Paul? I remind us all that Paul was in prison. Being in prison is worse than being under house arrest. Paul was under house arrest in Rome in Acts 28. He was allowed some freedom. People could come and visit him. He could make appointments with Jewish rabbis. Prison was worse than that. Now he's in a chain. The chain fixed to Paul, the other end of it, may have been around one guard or more than one guard, or probably worse, the chain may have been affixed to, let's say, some stake driven into the wall, so that Paul, therefore, can't move very far, maybe a few feet, maybe even a few inches. And whatever way that chain was fitted, probably to his wrists or ankles or both, those things are heavy and sore and they can't allow a lot of wriggle room, and they chafe and they bleed. And then you get weak and kind of smelly and dirty. And there's Paul. He's like a chained animal. And of course, he is awaiting execution as a capital offender, an enemy of humanity, one about whom the Roman Empire, the greatest empire in the history of the world to that day, the empire said, in effect, "This man isn't worthy of living." And Onesiphorus, he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chain, or of Paul's office, that of apostle, or of Paul's gospel. Because if you're ashamed of him in prison, then you're going to be ashamed of him, and you're really going to be ashamed of what he stands for and preaches. Though you may at first deny it, to be ashamed of him suffering for the gospel is to be ashamed of the gospel. One could say that there are two forms of persecution, and therefore two things we are tempted to be ashamed of. The first of them is our own personal sufferings for Christ's sake. The second one is our identification with other people when they're persecuted for our Savior. Hebrews 10 mentions these two things. "You endured a great fight of afflictions." Partly, and here's one half of these afflictions, "partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions," your own personal sufferings, "and partly," the second category, "while ye became companions of them that were so used or treated." Both are persecution for Christ's sake. And here's the point. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of Paul's chain, Paul's office, Paul's gospel, Paul's savior, Paul's God. And therefore, since he wasn't ashamed, when he was in Rome, he often visited the apostle and refreshed him. Just as before that, because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel then, when the pair of them were in Ephesus, Onesiphorus ministered to the apostle in many ways. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed. And the other famous text outside of 2 Timothy 1, which speaks of not being ashamed in the New Testament, is found in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and then he in effect gives two reasons. Number one is the power of God unto salvation. Why would I be ashamed of a gospel which powerfully saves everybody who believes? No reason. So I'm not. And number two, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. In Jesus Christ, all the law was kept, and the righteousness of God, because Jesus is personally God, was achieved. Which righteousness of God is reckoned to the account of everyone who believes. Why would I be ashamed of that? The greatest message in all the world. The message which turned Europe upside down 500 years ago. The message which, when lost, resulted in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And this, you see, was the thinking and the attitude of Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's chain because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel revealed the righteousness of God received by faith alone. To use other New Testament language, because we need to get beyond the negatives, not ashamed. The antonym is, or one of them, he boasted. Onesiphorus, like Paul, boasted in the cross, Galatians 4. God forbid that I should glory about any of my achievements or anything else, he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you've got a guy and he's glorying in the cross, well, he's not going to be ashamed of it. In 1 Corinthians 1, the end of that chapter, the apostle speaks about glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord, because Christ Jesus our Lord has made unto us wisdom, so that we understand the big picture, and righteousness of justification, and sanctification, so we see in him our forgiveness and our holiness and redemption, on which it's all based. Christ redeems us, makes us wise, so we see Christ as our righteousness and our sanctification and glory in him. And Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed. Negative. That means, on the other hand, he's boasting and glorying in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed because he loved the triune God, because he wondered with the marvel of Jesus Christ, and he gave thanks for his heavenly Father's mercy to him. And therefore, not being ashamed, but glorying in the wonder of the gospel, he's doing good works. He's the sort of person that the text says he is. This explains Onesiphorus's humility industry and constancy, his faithfulness and his persistence, his numerous and various good works towards Paul, as a one who was a wonderful servant of Jesus Christ and who brought to Onesiphorus the good news of salvation. This also makes it clear why Onesiphorus' visits refreshed Paul. If you had a man who thought like that visit you, well, it's bound to be some good. And that explains, of course, why Onesiphorus is a powerful example to us. And by the way, this explains what was wrong in the other people about whom we heard last week. Those in Asia, including the bad guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they didn't love the truth. They didn't glory in the cross. They went to church, but it wasn't in their heart. And then when Paul went to prison and everybody said, he's an awful man, he's preaching this inhuman, terrible gospel, he made it all up, and it's nothing but lies, and it's bringing misery and destruction upon the world. They said, yeah, you're right. I'm ashamed of that Paul. I don't want to know him, and I'm out of here. And so the lesson to us then is, not merely, as was our first point, though it's an important lesson, to imitate Onesiphorus and his good works, but the calling to us is especially, imitate Onesiphorus in his godly Christian attitude, the right attitude, glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that he wasn't ashamed, but filled with hope and love, and therefore he was humble and constant in good works, wherever and whenever. And therefore, there are three verses at the end of 2 Timothy about him. And there are no verses about us, because he was a fine Christian man, our example. What then did Paul desire and pray for Onesiphorus? What do you think? What would you have desired and prayed for this man had you been in Paul's position? And the one word answer to the question is mercy. Mercy. God's tender affection, willing our blessedness in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 to 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And at first you think, oh, I thought he was going to pray something really special there. And then it's just mercy. And I thought the Spirit could come up with something better. But no, that's not right. And that day, that the Lord would grant unto him that he would find mercy of the Lord in that day, that refers to the last day, the judgment day. And for this reason, I believe too, that when Paul commits himself to the Lord in verse 12, against that day, he means his death, and especially now, the final judgment day, the day of Christ's return, both called in this chapter that day. And strangely enough, this is where the Church of Rome blunders in and makes another horrendous mess of the Word of God, with its profane fingers touching holy things and getting it all horribly wrong. And can any of you, let's pause a minute, figure out the heresy that Rome seeks to prove by 2 Timothy 1 verse 18? The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Prayers for the dead. Prayers for the dead. Rome says Onesiphorus is dead, you see. That's the key bit. And the Lord grant unto Onesiphorus, the Lord, that's a prayer, grant that he may find mercy on the last day. Before we look at the wording of the text, we begin, rightly too, with insuperable theological objections which blow that whole blasphemous view out of the water. The first one is the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus made full satisfaction for all of our sins, dealing with the temporal and the eternal punishment of them. That's it. There are no prayers for the dead. I want you to understand what the cross of Jesus Christ is. Secondly, if we move from the cross to the application of it to us, the application to us of our salvation includes our sanctification, which issues upon our instantaneous glorification at death. When the believer dies, he is cleansed from all sin and made perfectly holy. You can't pray for the dead to make them any better than what they already are. That whole notion attacks the cross and destroys the Christian hope in our glorification. And then thirdly, moving to the end times, there only are two places. There's heaven and hell. There is no purgatory out of which anybody can be prayed. In short, the teaching of the gospel over against all philosophizing that mangles the scripture is that God saves all his elect through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, so that the entire thing is a divine work alone. And man doesn't save himself or others by his works or will or prayers. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, the key verses in the middle of the chapter that especially deal with salvation and the cross. The power of the God who saved us and called us with an holy calling, which calling is not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace, which grace was even given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And now it's made manifest by the incarnation and appearing of our Savior, who did two mighty works. He abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the last thing you need to do is pray some poor soul out of purgatory. It's a horrendous heresy from a mind that's completely darkened with sin and blindness. And the simple truth, coming to the text itself and its wording, is the simple truth is Onesiphorus was not dead. The man was alive and kicking. He was as alive that day when Paul wrote that letter as you are. And maybe more so. And if he had been dead, Paul wouldn't have been praying for his soul and overthrowing the whole gospel that he'd been taught and that Christ revealed to him from heaven. But he had been dead, he wouldn't have said this. Paul would have expressed his condolences to Onesiphorus' family and asked Timothy to pass them on to them and comfort them. 2 Timothy 4 verse 19 wouldn't have been merely salute or greet the household of Onesiphorus, but console them with the great message of the gospel of grace. He would have said something similar to what he said at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. Which brings us to the question, why did Paul pray for God's mercy on Onesiphorus? Well, here are three reasons. Three good reasons, three entirely convincing reasons I trust you will discover. And the first one is that mercy is precisely what Onesiphorus had earlier showed to Paul, both while Paul was in Ephesus and later in Rome. And so mercy is on his mind. He's describing Onesiphorus' help of Paul. That was mercy. And then he speaks of what he desires God to show to Onesiphorus, and he says, mercy. Mercy like I received from Onesiphorus himself. The second reason why Paul asks for mercy upon Onesiphorus is that in many important regards, Paul cannot, in his present circumstances, show mercy to Onesiphorus in return. He's in prison, which means there are lots of things that he can't do for Onesiphorus. And soon he's going to die, which means there's absolutely nothing he will be able to do for Onesiphorus. So instead, he asks God, Lord of heaven, can you show mercy upon Onesiphorus? I'm just a mortal man, but I can't even do anything in my own tiny little sphere. And the third reason why he prays for mercy is the clincher, I believe the most important one, is that mercy is exactly what Onesiphorus needed. I've spoken about the man's good works, but at the end of the day, Onesiphorus was a sinner just like you and me. He can't merit with God, he can't earn anything, and even if he could do everything that was required of him, he would still be an unprofitable servant. Luke 17, verse 10, on which Reverend Henkel preached 3 weeks ago. Fine deeds and a wonderful attitude, but none of them were ever perfect. And so Onesiphorus needed mercy. Mercy also and especially on the last day when he stands there, thinking now of himself, outside of Christ, just hypothetically and for a moment, knowing that of himself, all he has is original sins, which are enough to damn him, his actual sins before he was brought to salvation in Christ, and all the sins even of his Christian life, and which defiled each and every one of his best works. Onesiphorus needed mercy, which is actually what you and I know we're going to need on that last day too, and we're going to receive it, because God is a merciful God. He's pledged it to us, and he's given us grace and mercy in Christ Jesus even before time began, and he showed it to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you understand too that when Scripture speaks about God's mercy to his people, it is referring to the only mercy that God has, and that's not a limitation of the Almighty, that is his sovereign electing mercy. The mercy about which the apostle writes in Romans 9, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And again, the vessels of mercy which he had afore, that is eternally, prepared unto glory. And you understand too that when we talk about mercy, we mean God's mercy in Jesus Christ and in his cross, where there's a satisfaction for all of our sins through the pity and tender affection of our Savior. One last thing, just one. The passage, our text, actually contains two prayers for mercy. Not just the prayer for mercy upon Onesiphorus. The text begins, verse 16, with this we end. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. And if you ask, why does his house need mercy? Well, all God's children need mercy. That's the apostolic benediction with which this service and typically all our services begin. Grace, mercy, and peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say, why especially do they need mercy now? Well, because Onesiphorus has been away from his household in Ephesus. He's been at Rome. The father, the head, isn't there. They need the mercy of God. And again we learn here that God's covenantal mercy, it works in families. It works in households. Just like verse 5 says, there's Lois, grandmother, godly believer. She's a daughter, Eunice, one of God's elect children. Eunice is a son, Timothy, three generations, God's covenant line. And here it is in the household of Onesiphorus too. There's Onesiphorus, and there's his wife, and there's his children. And may God grant his mercy upon them all. And doubtless, Onesiphorus was a profitable man spiritually to his household or family, as well as to Paul, whether in Ephesus or in Rome. And I trust to us all. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may be mindful of thy servant, his shining example, so that he, being dead yet speaketh, enable us by the Spirit to put on good works by putting on the graces stored up for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive sins and strengthen us in the new man. Amen.